2 Corinthians, and we're going to the second chapter. We're going to start here in verse 14. Hallelujah, Lord, I love you so much, and I thank you, Jesus, that you love us so much. And Lord, we thank you for your anointing upon your word, your anointing upon me as your mouthpiece this morning, but Lord, your anointing upon the hearer as well. Jesus, have your way in us this morning through this word. Holy Spirit, let your anointing be heavy, that this word would accomplish that which you would purpose it to accomplish. And Jesus will be sure to give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Hallelujah. I heard Richard Edgar say one time, unless you're going to start at the beginning of an epistle, it doesn't matter what you do, if you're in one of Paul's epistles, you're going to interrupt them. And that's what we're doing. We're interrupting Paul by picking up in verse 14. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go back to the beginning, but I'm going to do the best that I can to give you the context of all these things. And really, starting here in verse 14, Paul says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Paul is basically writing, you know, everywhere we go, essentially, we're a testimony and we're a witness for God. You know, we could carry on and read on into into chapter 3, where he talks about the fact that, you know, we're living epistles. And we're known and read by men. You know, whether we want to or not, whether we realize it or not, we're being watched all the time. And the moment people begin to find out that you're a believer, that you're a Christian, that you've put your faith in Jesus, you're being read. They're watching you. Who is this person? Is this person genuine? Is this person another one of those hypocrites? And a lot of times without even, you know, you may not have done anything wrong, but they read you with their own perspective and their own history and their own garbage, and they see something in you that they don't like and they criticize and so forth. But the truth is, everywhere we go, we're a testimony, and we're a written epistle. And so Paul says, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And I used to love reading that because I'm like, yeah, in Jesus we always win. Yay, everywhere we go, we always win in Jesus, right? That's actually not what that's talking about. As I began to meditate and study this out, I came to find out that it's not entirely accurate. It's not entirely wrong. We do win in Jesus. Ultimately, the war has already been won. You know, our victory is already secured in Christ. We have an eternity with him. Hallelujah. As long as we stay in the faith and stay strong after him, right? But it says here that we always triumph in him. And, you know, God's perspective of always triumphing or always winning is very different than ours. And I'll give you a good example of that. Dying on the cross after being gruesomely tortured, in his books, that's a win. Hallelujah. And if we consider that, wow, maybe our definition of winning changes a little. Amen? So to triumph, really, it's not talking about crossing a finish line first and being the winner. Okay? This triumph, what it's talking about in the original language, is to, it's talking about a loud clamor. It's talking about acclamatory procession. It's talking about being paraded and being on display in a very flashy kind of way. We're out there. So God always causes us to triumph in Christ, meaning he causes us to be on the world stage, if you will, visible to people around us that they might see Christ in us. And sometimes being seen as having Christ in us could be like Stephen, who was stoned to death. Stephen won. He died. But he died in a significant way that, you know, we could look and say, look, the Apostle Paul was in part impacted and probably came to the knowledge of Christ as a result of witnessing how Stephen comported himself in that circumstance. Does that make sense? You following me? Hallelujah. So, causes us to triumph. It's really talking about a loud, in-your-face, impossible-to-ignore or avoid parade. We're being paraded by God in this world in such a way that we're not just meek and timid and staying in the background where no one can see us or know us, but rather we're being paraded. And this is Paul writing this about himself. And really, if we were to go back and just spend a lot of time reading in Acts, we see that that's what happened everywhere they went. You know, ruckus would come up, it would happen. They go over to Lystra or Derbe, and then people say, oh, look, it's Zeus and Mercury or whatever their names were, and then they want to make them gods, and they want to worship them, and then it causes a big kerfuffle, and then they want to stone them and kill them, and on it goes. I mean, there it is. This is the triumph that God is causing them to experience. Amen? The image is kind of like, you know, when a sports team, they win the whatever. So the Toronto Raptors, they recently won whatever they win in the NBA. And in Canada, that's a big deal because they're the only NBA team in Canada. And we the North, and they were all celebrating, and they got really excited. And back in June, they had a big parade, and, you know, some of the estimates as to how many people showed up for the parade, you know, they went as high as 2 million people. I don't know if 2 million people showed up, but if they did, that's almost 35% of the population showed up for the parade. I find that hard to believe. Nevertheless, they made a big hoopla. This is the triumph in Christ. Paul is saying God has caused us to triumph in Christ everywhere we go. Hallelujah. On parade, and of course, again, the triumph isn't winning the way we think of winning, getting, you know, a cash prize and a pat on the back and people celebrating us. The winning they're talking about is the winning where you get beaten up, you get stoned, maybe they try to kill you. We've been made a spectacle, essentially, is what he's saying. But there's a purpose, and the purpose for this parade, for the spectacle, is to make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Make manifest the savor of his knowledge in every place. So it isn't just to, let me entertain the world by sending my servants for them to kill, sending them my servants for them to torment and torture. There's a purpose in this triumph, in this parade, in this spectacle, and that is to make God known, then the savor of his knowledge known everywhere they go. This word make manifest, make known, make evident, make obvious. And in the Greek, the emphasis isn't just on making something known, but rather making something known to someone. Okay? And the emphasis is on the subject, the person to whom something is being made known to. So the intent here is there's a parade, there's a spectacle, there's a acclamatory procession where we loudly proclaim something or other, and the purpose is so that the hearer, the receiver, the witness will receive something. Y'all following me so far? Okay. It's more than, let's say, in the woods, there was a car, and it was under a tarp, and somebody removed the tarp from that car, and it was now made known, but no one's there to see it, okay? But it's no longer covered. Does that make sense? So this make known or make manifest is beyond just something no longer being hidden. It's being put forth so that it's not just hidden or unhidden. It's in your face. And if I could use an illustration, okay, let's say you're driving on the highway, there are billboards everywhere, and you might drive by a billboard and never see it. In fact, because I usually drive, everyone now and again when I'm a passenger, I could drive down a road as a passenger, down a road I've gone down 1,000 times, and has that house always been there? It was not hidden, but it was not made manifest to me. Does that make sense? Okay, so you could be driving down the road, and there's a billboard, and maybe that billboard is declaring the greatness and the wonderfulness of a shaving cream. You know, the virtues, this is the world's best shaving cream in the world, but it's not made manifest unto you because even though it's there, it's not hidden. Maybe there's flashing lights and fireworks going off. You just don't see it, okay? The difference would be you're walking down the street and somebody gets into your face and says, see this shaving cream? And you can't get around them. See this shaving cream? It's the best ever. In his hand, and then puts it on your face and then starts to shave your face. You would know. It's made manifest unto you. Amen? Hallelujah. That's the image that this made manifest, the savor of his knowledge. Wow. See, if you think, let's just think of the book of Acts, the different places where Paul and those who traveled with him, where they went, and the things that they did, how many people were exposed to Christ as a result of what they were doing? You know, we could use the example of, you know, that lady, that gal, that young woman who was following after them, who was prophesying and so forth, but prophesying according to the demonic. And he turned around and he cast that demon out. Boom, what happened? A big uproar and this and that and so on. But ends up that he's thrown into prison. And he's winning. How is he winning? They beat him up. Before they beat him up, they stripped him naked. I'm not comfortable with nakedness, especially other people's. So that's pretty uncomfortable. But then they strip him naked, him and Silas, and they beat him up. And that's not nice. And then they throw him into prison, throw him into the stocks. And that's them winning. That's the triumph of Christ. Amen? Or being caused to triumph in Christ. But what was the outcome? The jailer and all of his family come to Christ. Hallelujah. That was the savor of the knowledge of God being made manifest in an undeniable way to the jailer and his family. Hallelujah. So we want to win in terms of, I'll speak for myself. For me, winning is a nice life of ease and comfort. I don't want to be beaten up. I don't want to be stripped naked, then beaten up. I don't want to be thrown into prison and put into stocks and all the rest. That's not winning for me. But it is to Christ. Amen? Does that make sense? Hallelujah. He makes known, he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge in every place, the scent or the fragrance of God. So this savor of his knowledge is the smell of him, if you can call it like that. Isn't that interesting, right? How can you describe that? You know, I can walk into Cindy's house, and there's a smell in Cindy's house. It's a nice smell. It's a pleasant smell. It's a peaceful smell. The moment I smell it, it's like, oh, I feel like I'm home. And it feels very, very peaceful and restful. There's a savor of the knowledge of God that exists, and if you could say it in a tangible sense, in Cindy's home. Hallelujah. Now, that's just an earthly example. But you know, for a while, when people wanted to sell their homes, they would bake cookies first. In fact, when we went to look at the house that we ended up buying here in Kettering, not only did they bake cookies, but they left the cookies out for us to eat. It must have worked because we bought the house. Hallelujah. There's the savor of the presence of God is being made manifest through what for us is not an easy life, which for us is really challenging. And believe me, I mean, here we are in 2019. I don't think any of us have experienced anything to that degree yet. And I say yet because I believe fearfully that it is on its way, the way things are going. He continues here. He says, the savor is to the born again, to those who already know Christ, the savor of the knowledge of God is life to life. So for us, when we see people such as Paul going through what they're going through and coming through on the other side, still glorying and worshiping and exalting Jesus, it's a blessing to us. It ministers to us. It encourages us. It strengthens our resolve to walk with Christ. But to the lost, he says it's the savor of death. It's the death stinks. This one time, Back in Oshawa, our garage didn't seal very well, the garage door, the main door, didn't seal very well. And along the bottom, little mice could get in. And we didn't have anything in the garage for them, except one time we had these decorative corn. And this one day, you know, Jamie said, go get the fall decorations out. And I go out and the corn's like, all the niblets are gone. I'm like, what's going on? Oh, well, these are garbage. And I threw them out, not realizing that what was going on was mice were going in there and eating them. That was the only source of food they had. So not wanting mice in the garage, because mice actually, they carry disease and can make us sick and so forth, I started developing different types of humane traps. And they worked for a while. I captured all these mice, and then I'd take them out to the country and release them in the field and whatever. But it wasn't working after a while. They got wise to my trap, and so I started setting the kind that killed them. And I was pretty good to check those traps on a regular basis and dispose of the dead mice. But one time, over the course of the summer, because I didn't usually find mice in the summer, it's hot, they stay out, they have plenty of food outside, no need for them to go inside, I didn't check the trap until one day I got a whiff of the savor of death. My goodness, that thing was nasty. And there he was, trapped in the trap, and I went and got gloves, and I picked it up, and as I picked it up, a gust of wind blew all his fur off, and I was like, ah, gross, and all these maggots. And the savor of death was really offensive. Paul is saying that this triumph in Christ is the savor of the fragrance of God and the savor of death to those who are perishing, to the lost. What the? How can this be? How can them walking in a godly way be the smell of death to those who are perishing? Ultimately, it's because it's conviction to them. They're convicted. And it's a savor of death in that it's supposed to lead them to repentance. Right? That's the purpose of conviction. Conviction isn't supposed to just make you feel guilty and feel lousy. Conviction is supposed to lead you to repentance. But they're not repenting. And why is Christianity hated so much? Why are Christians hated so much? Because we're the savor of Christ, the knowledge of God where we go, and they don't like it. In John 3, John writes that darkness hated the light and so fled from the light because it preferred living in the darkness than coming to the light. Why? Because the light demonstrates or reveals or proves that their works are either righteous or unrighteous. I mean, I'm paraphrasing here, but that's essentially what it is. And so to the lost, if it's not producing the kind of conviction that leads them to repentance, then it produces in them a hatred for God and for, of course, the individual through whom the triumph is happening. Amen? So, God makes himself known supernaturally to the world through his people. Amen? It says here, he causes us to triumph in Christ and makes known the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. It's an amazing thing. And if our walk is a walk that, you know, I know we're not perfect, but if for the most part our walk is a godly and a righteous walk, everywhere we go, we are the savor of Christ. Amen? You know, life is hard, and there are crises in our lives every day, whether you're a Christian or not. Whether you're a Christian or not, if you happen to live in the path of that tornado, your house got hit. Wow. But how you lived through that was either the savor of life to them or not. Amen? Hallelujah. I didn't like this, Jesus. Why didn't you cause that storm to go around me? Oh, it's terrible. Tore the roof off. The insurance company's giving me a hard time. I got to find somehow some way to pay the deductible. Oh, no. What are we going to do? Or, hallelujah. I'm alive. Jesus spared us. And there's provision for all this, and people are watching you smiling while you're carrying your garbage because everything got destroyed. Why are you smiling? This is the worst thing ever. Hallelujah. The knowledge of God is made manifest through you, and it's a supernatural revelation that comes from God. Hallelujah. Looking again at the example of Christ and the cross. To the world, it's bizarre to think that what Jesus did on the cross would be a manifestation of the knowledge of God. I mean, if we think about how the world operates, you don't win the war by dying on the battlefield. If the U.S. were to go to war against any other nation and everyone on the U.S. side died on the battlefield, that would not be considered a win. Correct? Okay. So to the world, it's completely contrary to our thinking that one would go to the cross and die. How is that a win? And yet it is. And God's love for us was proclaimed in a acclamatory procession through Christ just taking that path to the cross. You following me? And it's an amazing thing. I mean, John 3:16 talks about how much he loved us. And yet we see Jesus going to the cross, and that's that proclamation of love. It's loud, in your face, impossible to ignore or avoid it. Jesus was paraded before the world, and this was a supernatural revelation of God to us all. Hallelujah. And of course, we're talking about knowledge and not just knowledge, okay? This supernatural revelation of the knowledge of God, there are things that I can tell you about, let's say, Morgan Freeman. Does everybody know who Morgan Freeman is? I actually Googled who is the most popular actor in the world today, and his name came up first, Morgan Freeman. So I assumed most everybody would know Morgan Freeman. Morgan Freeman has that amazing voice, and he does voiceover for commercials even, because I'm sure people just love to listen to his voice. And he's done a lot of movies that a lot of people have enjoyed and so forth. And, you know, I know he's about almost 80 years old. I know that some years ago he was driving with somebody in a Nissan, no less, and he crashed. He was the driver. And these are things I know about him, but I don't know him. How about Tom Hanks? He was number two on the list. We all like Tom Hanks. They call him America's Dad, okay? He's the voice of Woody in the Toy Story series. He did that Apollo 13 movie. He was the guy in Castaway who lived on the island with Wilson, his friend, the ball. Hallelujah. He's been married to the same woman all this time. Good on him. There are very few people like him in Hollywood especially. So I know things about Tom Hanks. And maybe some of these things are things that you knew, but I don't know him. I don't really know the kind of person that he is when he's not in front of the camera, when he's not, you know, on display. I don't know him. But this revelation of knowledge of God goes far beyond just knowing things about God. It's a revelation of intimacy with him. Amen? That we would have this kind of knowledge of God. Amen? Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 13, passage we're very familiar with. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And why were they saying this? They were saying this about him because they were seeing things that he was doing, and they were comparing what he was saying or doing to some of the prophetic words that are recorded in the Old Covenant. Okay? They're saying, look, we see Jesus, and on the basis of what we're seeing, there are things that we know about him. We know that anyone who's sick and goes to him, they're made well. These are things they knew about him. They knew that he did not have much patience for the religious leaders because they were witnesses to how he treated them or how he responded to them or how he rebuke them, right? These are things that they knew about him. And so on the basis of some of the things they knew about him, they extrapolated and came to conclusions and determined that, hey, I believe that he is John the Baptist. Or we believe that he is Elijah, or he is Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. They knew things about him, Okay? But he said unto them, verse 15, whom do you say that I am? But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter, in verse 16, answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, this is the powerful passage here in this section. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Amen? Simon Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who was to come. You are the one who has been promised. And Jesus says, you're blessed. Because this was not revealed to you. It wasn't somebody who walked up to you and said, hey, by the way, did you know that Jesus is the Messiah? This Jesus tells us and reveals to us that the revelation, knowledge he received came from the Father. That's an amazing thing. Today, you can probably walk out these doors and bump into people and say, hey, do you know Jesus? And the vast majority of people will say, yes, I know Jesus. He is the baby who was born at Christmas time. He, you know, lived on earth and did great things for people and healed people and he was nice. And then he died on the cross. And they might even have a lot of the details right about who Jesus is and was and so forth. And by virtue of being able to tell us some things about him, they think they know him. They may even say, I believe in him. Therefore, I know that I'm going to go to heaven. But the truth is, they don't really know him. The knowledge of who he is a supernatural revelation. It goes beyond just reading about him in this book we call our Bible. It is a supernatural revelation that can only come from the Father. And so the fact that you know Jesus, and you know that you do by virtue of the intimacy you have with him, this is an amazing and great thing in that it wasn't revealed to you by anyone else. It came from the Father. See, I'm blessed. I'm tremendously blessed in that I was born into a Christian home. I was born to parents who loved Jesus. And they did me the greatest, you know, gift that they could ever give me was that they gave me an introduction to Jesus. Hallelujah. And I've shared before, the second gift that they gave me was that they lived zealously after Christ to the best of their ability before me. They patterned a lifestyle of following Jesus. Hallelujah. But the fact that I know God today, that I know Jesus today, isn't because of what they did. It is because by virtue of the fact of having received the introduction, I then sought God and God revealed himself to me. Does that make sense? The knowledge of God is a supernatural revelation. It doesn't come through the intellect. It doesn't come, you know, in science, they want to measure things. They want to observe things. They want to do and touch. And they want to, we have a hypothesis. And it becomes, you know, it goes from theory to fact when we observe the thing that we have hypothesized. Hypothesized? Whatever. You know, there's a theory of evolution. The reason why it remains a theory is because no one has ever observed evolution. That's something they won't tell you. Now that they call it fact, they say that evolution's not a theory. The truth is, science disputes that because they have never been able to observe evolution occur. All right? Knowing God isn't on the basis of our observation. Knowing God is on the basis of a revelation that we've received from him. Are you following me so far? Okay. So, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that they triumph in Christ everywhere they go, making manifest, making known the savor of the knowledge of God. It's a supernatural thing. Okay? Amen. And in Matthew, Jesus told Simon, or Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, that's why I'm getting caught up there. He tells Peter, blessed are you, because you have this knowledge of who I am, supernaturally. It was a revelation that came to you from the Father. This revelation comes from God. He's the one doing the revelation. And so the question I have is, if God's doing the revelation, God being God, the creator of all things, perfect in all of his ways and so forth, why aren't more people receiving Jesus? Why aren't they all receiving Jesus? Good question, right? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. We'll go to the fourth chapter. Thank you, Jesus. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Again, we're going to interrupt Paul. We're going to start in verse 3. If our gospel be hid, he's referring to the gospel in verse 14 of chapter 2, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Through us, God is revealing himself in a mighty and powerful way to people all around us. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Why is it that people are not receiving this revelation of God? It's because they've been blinded. Paul says, the God of this world, and of course it's little g, he's making reference, of course, to Satan. We understand that. And, you know, we have more revelation of who he thinks he is and so forth when we look at Matthew 4 or Luke 4. When he says, you know, all that is in the world has been given unto me, and if you'll bow before me, I'll give it to you. Right? You remember that? The temptation in the wilderness. He's the God of this world, and it's not the world in terms of the creation, but he's the God of this world system. And he's... It's amazing how people say, I don't believe in God, I'm not going to worship anything or whatever they say, and yet they don't even realize they worship Satan every day by virtue of how they choose to live opposite of who God is. Amen? So they're blinded. And this blindness ultimately is deception. And that is the enemy's greatest weapon. It's the weapon that he uses constantly, all the time. When he approached Adam and Eve, it was deception. When he approached Jesus, it was deception. When he approaches you, it's deception. And that deception, when you buy into it, when anyone buys into it, it produces a blindness. And Paul says that this blindness has blinded their minds to the degree that they believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Hallelujah. You know, how many people have you encountered? I mean, I've encountered too many to list. They actually believe, they say something like this: I'd rather rule in hell with Satan than serve in heaven with God. They actually think that they're going to be having a good time in hell. That's a blindness. That's a deception. Right? They think that the party they're having here on earth is going to continue in hell. It's a blindness. It's a deception. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Help me, Lord. Hallelujah. John chapter 5, what we see here is there was a man who had an infirmity for 38 years. And Jesus heals him, right? Of course, Jesus had the audacity to do that on the Sabbath. Gasp. And then, of course, his instruction to the man that he healed was, pick up your mat and go home. Well, you know, on the Sabbath, it was unlawful to do any kind of work. And carrying a mat was work. I mean, I'm surprised they didn't just lay around immobile, because moving your feet could technically be considered work. Chewing food could technically be considered work. Hey, breathing is work. You go ahead and die because it's the Sabbath. But nevertheless, they're really bent out of shape because Jesus, who is revealing the Father and the kingdom, healed this guy on the Sabbath. All right? There are six other days for you to do your works. Don't do them on the Sabbath, right? Starting in verse 36... he says, I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him you believe not. So essentially what Jesus is saying is, You know, the very works that I do bear witness of who I am. They are a revelation from the Father to you of who I am. And yet they're blinded. They're blinded by deception, and they cannot see him for who he is. They're blinded by religion. Okay? You following me? The amazing thing about this blindness is that Jesus could be standing right in front of you telling you, I am the Messiah, and they won't receive him. We have examples of that in John chapter 8. In fact, we're here in John. Let's flip on over. John chapter 8, of course, the context is they bring him the woman who was caught in adultery, right? And then, of course, they want him to say, hey, look, you know, the law says that she should be stoned. What say you? And, of course, he basically says, you know, the long and the short of it, without getting into too much detail, is basically, look, the law wasn't sent to just kill people. That was never God's intent, to just kill people. You know, that's what the world believes. The world believes that, you know, God's purpose and intention is to condemn people to hell. That was never God's intent. The law was never sent to condemn people to hell. In fact, the truth of the matter is they were already condemned to hell. Right? Hallelujah. John 8, verse 12, of course, he says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Hallelujah. That's a great thing. But let's just skip over to verse 24. Actually, verse 23 says, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Verse 25, then said they unto him, who are you? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I am the light of the world. There he is telling them exactly who he is, but they're blinded. They cannot see. And we could skip down to John chapter 10 where he says, you know, you can't receive me. But if you can't receive me, at least look at the works that I do and see that they're born in God, that they're of the Father. They're a revelation from God. They're a supernatural revelation of God. If you can't receive me because you can't get past the veil of deception, at least look at the works. And yet still, they could not believe. Okay? So why are people receiving Christ? Blindness. They're blinded. Another reason, of course, is rebellion. Let's skip back to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Hallelujah. Why don't people... Why is it that in the world that either the savor of the knowledge of God is either life to those of us who are born again, or it's the savor or the scent of death to those who are perishing? It's because they'd rather stay in their sin. They'd rather, and this is the sad thing. How many people have we known? Have you known personally? I've known many. They've known a measure of truth. They may have grown up in church and been exposed to the gospel time and again, time and again, time and again. But they have chosen to remain in their darkness. Why? Because they'd rather live there. It says here, the condemnation, verse 19, is that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. That's the condemnation. You know, verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. And we understand that. We understand that, in essence, Adam condemned the world to an eternity in hell, right? We understand that. We understand that through Adam's sin, death was passed on to all. And that everyone born into the world since Adam, except for Jesus, everyone born into the world since Adam is born spiritually dead. You know, I like how Pastor Jim says it in terms of, you know, some people think that God is sending people to hell. But the question is, what made you think you earned or deserved heaven? God is not sending anyone to hell. People are already on a path to hell. Jesus came to give us an option or a solution to that problem and to avoid hell, to deliver us from that condemnation. Hallelujah. You know, some people say, you know, he just hates us. He's hateful towards us. He doesn't want us to live this way or that way, and just because he hates us, so he's sending us to hell. It's not the case. For God so loved the world, he sent Jesus to give you a path out of that destiny, if you will. Hallelujah. So rebellion is one of the reasons why a lot of people refuse to receive this revelation, this supernatural revelation of who Jesus is. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to chapter 3. Let's just go to verse 6. Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Then he starts talking about the law here. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. So just pausing for a moment, he's talking about the fact that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face glowed from the glory of God. But that glory was already fading away from the moment he came out of the presence of God. Why? Because he was not spiritually alive. There was nothing in him that could contain or retain that glory. It was just dissipating, disappearing. And he put a veil over his face, and some people have suggested, you know, it was pride on Moses' part because he didn't want people to see that, but that wasn't the case. It was hidden so that people wouldn't realize that what was being delivered to them was not eternal, that this law that was being given to them would one day come to an end, that this covenant that was, this first covenant that was made was eventually going to be replaced by another covenant. But this was not the time for them to walk in that or know that necessarily, and so it was covered. And it says here, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in respect or by reason of the fact of that which was to come, excelled in glory. This second covenant that we've received with Jesus, that is so glorious that it makes the law appear to be without glory. Make sense? For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. Oh, there's a blindness here. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. There's a veil. What? But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall be turned to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Nevertheless, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Really, what he's talking about here is the fact that there is a veil or a blindness in religion. How many people do we know? I keep saying that. How many people do we know? There are many people who walk into churches Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They have no knowledge of who God is, but they can quote the scripture as better than anyone else. All they have is religion. They haven't actually come to know Jesus. They may even talk about Jesus and say some of the great things that he's done, but they don't have a relationship and an intimacy with him. And they still have a veil over their heart and they don't even know it. There is a blindness. But verse 17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, meaning what? The veil has been removed from us. Hallelujah. And we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the same Spirit of the Lord. Hallelujah. So we see that there's a veil of religion. This week, we recently heard about Marty Sampson. You guys know who that is? And I'm naming him because it's a very public what has happened has been very public. He has come out and publicly stated he does not believe in God. Marty Sampson, for those of you who don't know, was part of Hillsong. He was one of the guys who wrote many of the worship songs that we know and love. And he's basically come out and said that he doesn't believe in God, doesn't know that he ever has, and on it goes. And I think, what a crying shame that people like that. He's not the first. In fact, there have been several lately that I know of. People who had very public ministries are now suddenly coming out saying, I don't believe in this anymore, or I never have believed in this. I'm not playing this game, or I'm not going to, you know, carry on the sham anymore. And it's like, almost like, deep down on the inside, they know they're wrong, but they have to publicly say, I'm leaving, so that they somehow assuage their own fears or guilt or something. Does that make sense? And so here Marty Sampson, this guy who wrote all these amazing worship songs, this guy who was involved in a lot of an amazing ministry. I mean, you probably have some of his recordings at your home now. We probably have sung some of his songs in this church, maybe even this morning. I don't know. Some of the Hillsong pre-service worship might have been some of his songs. What's going on? Well, what's going on is there is a veil of religion that he must have been walking under for quite some time. At the very least, if he did know God for real at one point, he's allowed himself to be deceived. Because once again, what is the enemy's greatest tool, greatest weapon, greatest strategy is deception. Flesh and blood has not revealed Christ unto you, but my Father in heaven. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who told you about Jesus. That revelation came from the Father. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done. There will never be an excuse for you at the judgment seat. You won't be able to say, Father, I didn't understand the question. Can I get extra credit? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Getting close to the end, people. Starting in verse 21. Paul writes, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 16 right there. Belief in God, and belief in Jesus is the power of God unto salvation. Hallelujah. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now that's not talking about your calling in terms of a ministry gift or whatnot. This is talking about the calling in terms of coming into salvation, okay? So you see your calling, or you see among those of you who were born again, saved, how not many are wise men or after the flesh, not many are mighty, not many are noble that are called or who are saved. And really what he's talking about is, if you look, there aren't a whole lot of people who are, as far as the world is concerned, people of significance. And that's why every time, let's say, a famous actor gets born again, everybody makes a big deal about it. Woo-woo! Because there aren't very many people like that who come into the kingdom. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, whom of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So, it isn't so much that God chose foolish people, and that we're all foolish, and it excluded wise and intelligent and capable and competent people. That, you know, I've often heard this passage described as God uses and chooses the dregs of the world to confound the wise. And therefore, we're the dregs of the world. Come on. That's not what God is saying here through Paul. It's not so much that God chose the foolish and excluded the wiser, or chose the weak to exclude the strong, but rather that the message of the gospel is so simple that it is accessible to everyone. It's so simple that even the dumbest of the dummies can get it. We tend to overcomplicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not complicated. Believe on Jesus, you shall be saved. Hallelujah. Does it get any more simple than that? But Paul writes, he says, this isn't good enough for people who think that there's something. It can't be that easy. Look at how awesome I am. It's got to be somewhat challenging. If it's this easy and if it's open to everybody, I don't want it. The gospel is so simple that it's accessible to all, including the weak and the foolish. And he goes on to say, basically, the fact that you know God is no credit to you. You can't boast in yourself. Look at me. Look at how wonderful. I mean, how many times have we thought maybe in ourselves, you know, look at me. I'm better than other people because I know Jesus. It's no credit to you that you know Jesus. It's no credit to you that you've received him and chosen to walk with him. The fact is, he made the gospel so simple, really, it's easier than tying your shoes. Hallelujah. Even the weak and the foolish and simple can find him. It's so simple that people who think they're something have a hard time accepting the message. You know, people have said that, and I've heard this, oh, your religion is just a crutch to you. No, it's not. It's not a crutch. Oh, now, I will say that I do rely on Jesus an awful lot because he has all the answers, but it's not just a crutch to us. This simplicity of the gospel exposes the arrogance and the pride of those who think more of themselves than they ought. And what a shame will there be at the end of the day, of the end of days, when scores of people walk into eternity separated from God, when the truth was so easily accessible. I mean, think about all the people who are going to be in hell. You know, as Gary has said recently, Gary Carpenter, he said, there are no unbelievers after death. They all know the truth then. So this revelation of Jesus, which is a supernatural God revelation that comes to us, it has come to all of us, but so few receive it. And the truth of the matter is, if you've received Jesus, you may at one time have been weak and foolish, but now that you're born again, you're anything but. Amen? So the question I want to leave you with this morning, in closing, is, do you know what you have? Do you know the magnitude of what you've received? The significance of what it means to know Jesus? I mean, recently I've been sitting and just meditating on Matthew 16, where Jesus said to Peter, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I recognize that it's a significant thing that I know Jesus. I know Jesus. I know Jesus. Oh my goodness. And the Father has revealed him to me. I know Jesus. And I, you know, at one point I just started to worship him just on that. Thank you that I know you. Thank you that I know you. I know you. I know you. And, you know, I'm going to encourage you, meditate on the fact that you know him. What a significant, powerful thing it is that we should know him. And it's so much more than just knowing things about him. It's knowing him, right? It's the greatest gift we could have ever received. It's the greatest miracle we will ever experience. That we should go from not knowing him to knowing him. That's a significant thing. You know, a lot of Christians, you know, sadly, they live their lives completely and totally consumed by what this world has to offer. They're consumed by their next job promotion or pay raise, or they're consumed by which car they want to buy next, or, you know, how they want to decorate their house, or where they want to vacation next. And they're really consumed by the clothes that they wear, and they're really consumed by the temporal here and now. And they've lost sight of the fact that they know Jesus. You know Jesus. I'll be a little bit transparent and honest here. There have been occasions where, you know, financially speaking, I have not been where I'd like to be. And sometimes it says it has caused discontentment in my flesh. But I know Jesus. I know him. Even if I end up on the street somewhere, you know, living under a bridge, clothed in a burlap sack. I think it was Brother Gary again who said something to that effect. Even if that's where I end up, I know Jesus. Hallelujah, I know him. Praise you, Lord. Do you realize that you are a painfully small, tremendously small minority that know Jesus? Noah, the last preacher of righteousness, back in Genesis, I think, 33, the last preacher of righteousness, he preached the repentance to all who would hear him for about 100 or so years. Different scholars debate, it might have been 120 or whatever. Actually, it's Genesis 6. I said we were done, but let's just go back there for 1 second. And it came to pass, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be numbered 120 years. It's not that man's life will only be limited to 120 years. Basically, he was saying, the end of all flesh has come before me. There's 120 years left. This is one of the few prophetic words that actually gives a timeline, a deadline. And so for about 120 years, Noah went around preaching repentance, preaching righteousness. And you know how many people made it into the ark? God said, you're bringing your wife, your sons and their wives, and the animals. And we know from the way certain people behaved, they probably weren't born again. They weren't, not born again, but they weren't righteous either. How many people were saved? That's nothing. Think about it. You know Jesus. Do you understand how awesome and incredible it is that you know Jesus? Hallelujah. Matthew 24:4, Jesus said, Take heed that none deceive you. And he was answering the question, what will be the signs of the end of the times, right? And Jesus, his warning is, the number one thing that you're going to know at the end of times is deception. Deception's going to come. Marty Sampson, if he knew Jesus, he's deceived now. Just because you know Jesus today, don't rest on your laurels. Don't just kick back and say, once saved, always saved, I'm good to go. You know Jesus. It's the most incredible thing in the world. Treasure it. It's precious. Hallelujah. Why don't you stand with me?